Keep your Bibles open to that sixth chapter of John as we'll continue our study through this series, Transforming Encounters with Christ. And this one is really an amazing encounter, as you will agree. 16-year-old Abby Sunderland from Thousand Oaks, California, grew up in a family, a Christian home, and she also grew up sailing on the Pacific Ocean. And she was very familiar with it. In fact, she had a dream, a goal for her life, and that was to be the first individual at 16 years of age, the youngest, to circumnavigate alone, solo, around the world in a boat, a sailboat. And something happened to her dream. Somewhere between Australia and Africa, there was this monster storm, a wind 70 miles an hour, waves that were the height of a three-story building, and her dream was shattered, and they had to come and rescue her. Abby Sunderland did not reach her goal. She didn't make it to shore. But when we come to this sixth chapter of John, we find the disciples of Jesus in a tremendous storm, one like they had never encountered before. And most of these disciples were fishermen. They were very familiar with the waters and the lake and the storms. But this was different. And Jesus comes walking on the water to them in order to deliver them safely to shore. If you have your outline and you want to fill in some of the blanks, notice the very first one, Christ's direction into the storm. Christ's direction into the storm. Verse 16, "Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea." Now, this is an extraordinary account where we find that Jesus actually leads them into this storm, not to sink them, but to shape them, not to drown them, but to disciple them so they can grow in their trust and faith in him. And I believe the point of this miracle was to demonstrate his divine power of preserving them through the storms. And not only this storm on the lake, but all of the storms that they're going to encounter after he has ascended back to glory. And we see a lot of these storms happening in the Acts of the Apostles as they stand before the Sanhedrin and encounter the wrath of Rome. And so the point is here, trust me, I'm giving you a preview of what's going to happen after I'm gone, the storms that lay ahead in the future ministry for them. They will face many a dark night and many a stormy sea in their future. They will sail into tempestuous waters in their efforts to reach the world with the good news of Jesus Christ. They will face persecution from the religious leaders of Israel. And they will also face the Sanhedrin and the powers of Rome. They will be assailed by the false winds of doctrine on every side. It will not be clear sailing for these men after Jesus ascends back to glory. He has commissioned them, go into all the world and make disciples, but it's not going to be easy. And the message of this miracle is critically important for these disciples. The Lord Jesus will lead them into the storms of this world, but he will be with them and he will deliver them. He will preserve them. In the open seas that lay ahead, the Lord Jesus will deliver them from the threats of the Sanhedrin, the confinement of prison cells. And in those situations where he will choose for them to suffer martyrs' death for the gospel's sake, he will usher them through the iron gates of death into his very presence. So in life or in death, not one of his sheep will be lost. And so that's the message of this storm. What is Jesus teaching them? I will be with you. I will preserve you in whatever storm you encounter after I'm gone. Now, we need to know that the Lord Jesus Christ will do the same for us. He will usher us through the storms of life, and there may be many that will come to us before we are with him in glory. He will usher us safely into the port above, to the very throne of grace at that moment of death. And so this is a wonderful account of the Lord Jesus Christ with his disciples. And I trust we'll gather together the lessons that we can learn for our lives and allow the Holy Spirit to apply them to us. Now remember, this comes at the end of the same day that Jesus fed the multitude. We noted last week there were probably 15,000 to 20,000 people. The Bible says 5,000 men, which means wives and children would probably aggregate total of probably 20,000. This had been a monumental day for these men. The crowd that overwhelmed them at first were now fed miraculously by 5 loaves and 2 fishes from the miracle hand of Jesus. And I'm sure the disciples were thinking to themselves, now we're really going somewhere. Things are finally beginning to happen for us. We have momentum. I mean, they want to make him king. And so rather than having the disciples gather this crowd into small groups and have a Bible study, you know what Jesus does? He tells them, get in the boat and leave. So in your bulletin outline, jot this down. Jesus made them get into the boat and go ahead of him, Matthew 14:22. Another gospel account of this same miracle. Now, some translations use the word compelled. He forced them. He compelled them to go and to leave. And for these disciples, this came completely unexpected, the boat ride. They were on a spiritual high. They had just seen all of these thousands of people fed miraculously. I think I'm accurate when I say that Jesus' approval rating was at its peak. It was at its top. I mean, people were jazzed. They were thrilled. They want to make him king, verse 15 says. Things were really happening. This is why the disciples had left their nets and their businesses in order to follow Jesus. They wanted him to establish a kingdom, and they would have prominent positions in it. And so this is the momentum they've waited for and longed for, and finally it has arrived. But instead of enjoying it with Jesus, he goes to a mountaintop to pray, and he sends the crowd away, and he sends his disciples into what he knows will be a storm that will await them. And so, even though they wanted to be by his side and in his shadow and experience the fullness of the ministry that only Jesus could provide, instead, Jesus says, no, you are going into a storm. Now, he doesn't tell them that, but he knows that's what's happening. So jot this down in your bulletin. Christ the captain, you're just the crew. If we have this Invictus kind of ideology that says, I'm the master of my fate, I am the captain of my soul, well, good luck with that one to you, okay? When you come to Christ, you give him the pink slip to your life. You give him the keys to the car, so to speak, and he is in charge. He is in control. You may write the script, but God always reserves editing rights to your life. These disciples probably had this all planned out. Jesus does the great miracle. They want to make him king. Here we go. They had it all scripted out, but Jesus has editing rights. He's the captain. We're just the crew. Now, I think there are two reasons why Jesus made them get into the boat. First of all, he wanted to be alone with his Heavenly Father. He wanted to deepen his own devotion to the will of the Heavenly Father. This was vitally important to Jesus all the way through his life, all the way through his ministry. We find him departing from the disciples, going alone and being with the Father, devoting himself to the will of God. And listen, folks, if the sinless Son of God needed to be alone in prayer with his Heavenly Father, how much more do we, every one of us here today, desperately need to humble ourselves before God, to come before him and devote ourselves to him in prayer, to worship him and throw ourselves upon his mercy, seek direction for our life, seek guidance for every moment of our life. There's a second reason, and that is to test their faith. Remember back in verse 6, before the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus says, this he was saying to test him, that is Andrew, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And the same is true here. Now here's another test for these disciples. In essence, Jesus wants to know, did you pass the test that I gave you in the feeding of the 5,000. And this is a follow-up test. If you got that, you have nothing to fear if a storm comes on the lake. And so this is a follow-up test that is coming to his disciples. Now, believe me, after he leaves, Jesus knows they're going to be tests for his disciples. In John 15, the same gospel, verse 18, he says, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you." And it's important we understand this, because so often Christians come under the illusion that once they come to faith in Jesus Christ, once they repent of their sins and receive his glorious salvation and the riches that await them that we sang about this morning, that it will be clear sailing from then on. No storms ahead after I've come to faith in Christ. Wrong. It is when we are in the will of God that we often experience the deepest storms of our life. Now, sometimes we're in a storm because of our own disobedience. We reap what we sow. We're like Jonah, those Jonah storms. Remember, he ran away. He didn't want to do God's will. And sure enough, there came a storm as he fled in a boat to Tarshish. And they had to toss him overboard to calm the waves and save themselves. But in this situation, Jesus is teaching his men that if they will follow him in the open seas of the world, they are going to encounter many storms for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus says in John 15, 18 that we read, that because the world hates him as the Son of God, it's going to carry over to his disciples. And when Jesus leaves this world to go back to the Father, the world is going to pour out its hostility against Christ on those who are his followers, those who walk like Christ and talk like Christ and act like Christ. And that word hatred is a very strong word here. It refers to contempt and rejection. And in verse 19 of John 15, he says, "If you are of the world will love its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you." And the world here is referring to the kingdom of Satan, the prince and power of the air, who has control of this, who is anti-God, who is anti-Christ, who is anti-righteousness. And the world will be in love with you if you will only adopt its values. We're in the world, but not of the world. It's been well said, the boat is in the water, but there is to be no water in the boat. And that can often happen as we want to find our way in the world and be accepted. But when Jesus sends them into this storm, it's a precursor of what lies ahead. In fact, in John 15, 20, reading on in that same passage, it says, "Remember the word that I said to you." He's reminding them, I've told you the storm is coming after I'm gone. "Remember the word I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they keep my word, they will keep yours also." There's an axiom here that he uses. A slave is not greater than his master, which means the slave cannot expect to be treated better than the master was treated. And what they did to the master, you can expect will be done to you. And then in verse 21 of John 15, he says, "But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." So Jesus is sending them away in this boat, in the lake, and a storm is going to come. It's a preview of the storms they will face after he is gone. And listen, it will be no better for us than it was for them. Now granted, we live in a different time than the apostles did. We live in a different culture and so forth. Here in America, there is still some respect for the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that's eroding. It's unraveling like a cheap sweater right before our eyes. And I believe there are dark clouds on the horizon for America. It may well be that America will experience what Europe is experiencing right now. There are more Christian martyrs in the 20th century than in all of the previous 19 centuries combined around the world. And there are storms for you and me in the open seas of this world. Major surgery is when it is your surgery. A major trial is when it's your trial. And there are storms for every one of us ahead. Many of you may find yourself in a storm today. For some, it's a Jonah storm because you have not followed the will of God for your life. And God, in His mercy and grace, will send a storm to turn you around and to bring you back to where you need to be. Storms are required curriculum for every disciple of Jesus Christ. It's designed by God to take you to the next level of maturity. It's designed by God to take you to the next level of trust and faith and effectiveness in His kingdom. I like this quip from a Reader's Digest issue. Expecting not to be treated badly just because you're a good person is like expecting an angry bull not to attack you just because you're a vegetarian. Don't you love that? The angry bull doesn't share your dietary convictions, believe me. And so storms are required curriculum for all of us. And the disciples are about to find out what kind of storm God has brewed up for them. Now notice secondly in your outline, Christ's disciples in the storm in verses 17 through 19. Here you're going to see the sky darkened and the clouds begin to boil, the winds howling, and the waves are going to crash on the sides of that vessel, and they are going to be tossed like a cork on the open sea. One word captures their emotions, and it's the word terrified. Matthew tells us that it was the fourth watch of the night, and you're scratching your head saying, well, what time would that be in our clocks today? Well, it would be between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. in the morning. And it also means this is probably the darkest part of the night. The moon has been veiled by the clouds. They can't even see what possible time of night it is. And it appears they don't know where they are on the lake anymore. They've been tossed and turned. And notice this phrase, and Jesus had not yet come to them. They were expecting Him, but He hadn't arrived yet. And to them, Jesus seems a long, long way away. They were probably thinking, where is Jesus when we need Him? They're in a life-threatening storm. They're facing a liquid grave. They're no match for this storm, despite their experience as fishermen. And so pull it all together. It was the darkest part of the night. They're in the deepest part of the sea. They're at the furthest point from shore. They're at the highest point of their vulnerability. They are at a place where they are most helpless. And that's exactly where Jesus wants them to be. Many a time He delays His coming while we're in the storm until we finally come to the end of ourselves. We think we're in control, but we're really not. And Jesus, like a drowning person at sea, the lifeguard will not begin to pull them in until they cannot swim anymore. Last Sunday in the life group that I'm a part of, an interesting comment was made by Scott Verna, who is here today. Scott made this observation about his work environment with transmissions for GM. And he talked about the mantra in their workplace on transmissions, and that is the mantra, control is an illusion. So I was listening, Scott. And they designed these transmissions and all the moving parts and all the little things that have to be put together, the software programming and so forth. And when you put the lever into a drive, it moves forward. But then there's a problem. And they have to go back to the drawing board all over again and start at square one. Control is an illusion. And that's exactly the way it was for the disciples in this storm. They thought they could control that boat. They thought they could get to shore, but it was impossible. And so in verse 19 we read, then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, listen, they had struggled for hours. No progress. Here they are, too far out to turn back, too far out to reach the shore they're destined to reach. They find themselves surrounded by an impossible situation. This is the disciples in the storm. And it's much like the storm that Job found himself in. The storm that Joseph found himself in and David in the Old Testament, it's a storm like these disciples will find themselves in over and over again as they follow Jesus Christ in reaching the world, in proclaiming the message of the risen Savior. In Mark's account, in chapter 6 and verse 47, watch what we read here. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he, that is Jesus, was alone on the land. Now notice this next phrase. Then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Isn't that an amazing statement? He saw them. Here they are, 3 or 4 miles out into the sea. It is dark, pitch dark. The waves are flying over them, and Jesus says, the gospel writer Mark says, he saw them. Now, that's pretty good vision, isn't it? I don't think he had to go to an optometrist and have his eyes tested. But I don't think that's what this ultimately refers to. It refers to his omniscience, that kind of sight. He knew exactly what was going on. He knew it in advance of the storm. He saw what was happening to his disciples. And we need to believe that when we're in our storms. We need to know that though we cannot see him, he can see us. And though our hearts are broken and our lives are shattered, he understands, he sees, he knows. God never gives up. God is never out of office. He never says, well, I guess I didn't know about that. No, he knows about it exactly. And so we have to rely on his vast knowledge of us. Listen, if God has put you into a storm, he has his eye on you, and he has his hand on your circumstances. They're never out of his control. Control is not an illusion with God, it's a reality. Well, notice the next thing in your outline, Christ's dominion over the storm in verses the last part of 19 and verse 20. This is the really good part of the story. Christ is now ready to teach them what they must learn. So jot this down. Lesson. What is about to go over their heads is already under his feet. The waves that are about to go over their boat are already under his feet. He comes walking to them on the water. Verse 19 says, they saw him walking on the sea. That's a rather dramatic entrance, isn't it? I mean, here's a hopeless situation, and Jesus comes walking on the water to them. He comes walking with a note of triumph, with a note of supreme authority, with absolute sovereignty over the winds and waves of nature. He came with power over the sea and over that storm, and it's graphically depicted by him walking on the water. He didn't come swimming to them as if to say, I'm on your level. We're all in this together. I'm just going to grab an oar with you disciples and we'll get through this storm. No, here he is. He came as the one and only Savior with authority over the winds and the waves. What was about to go over their head is already under his feet. What a majestic sight this must have been. In the darkness, they discern the outline of a figure walking on the angry billows. However, they do not recognize that it is Jesus. They think it's a ghost, and they are scared, witless by that ghost. And Jesus has to draw near to them. And so the verse tells us, and drawing near to the boat, I'm sure the disciples, when they figured out it was Jesus, were so thankful he came striding toward them, unhindered by the winds and the waves. He is the all-powerful Christ. No storm, but that it's under his feet. No situation, but that it's under his control. Jesus is marching toward them triumphantly on top of the angry waves, striding toward them and saying to them, in essence, help is on the way. We are going to make it to the other shore. And so it is with us. There's no storm in your life, but that he is already put it under his feet. Notice in the next blank to fill in your outline, you have put all things under his feet, Psalm 8:6. This is powerful. Verse 8:6 of the Psalm 8 says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And that's what we see here. Even the angry waves are under his feet. And Paul picks this up in Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 20. God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Listen, my friend, the angry waves that are rocking your boat right now are under his feet. You may not believe that your nostrils will stay above water. And though you find yourself in the deepest watch of the night, I assure you that it is all under his dominion. It's all under his control. Trust him. Cast yourself upon him. There's no greater power than his. No storm can defy his sovereignty. No wind and no wave is able to prevent him from coming to you in the storms of life. We need to know that. We need to learn that lesson well, because the storms will continue in our life. And so this is something that had to be deeply embedded into the minds and into the hearts of his disciples. And at the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus will tell them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Jesus will always be drawing near to us as we go with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether it's in the good times or the bad times, David wrote in Psalm 23, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me." And I'm sure the disciples later on probably remembered this verse from Isaiah 43, "When you pass through the waters, I will be with you." What a marvelous promise that is. He is sovereign over all these created elements. He created them. He controls them. And he's now using these very elements to teach his disciples valuable lessons. And then notice, lastly, the next part of your outline, Christ's declaration in the storm, verses 19 and 20. You see, Jesus speaks to his disciples. And this is part of that encounter that we're talking about in this series, and transforming encounters with Jesus. And I think this is right where it happens. Here they are, terrified. Their hearts are failing them. Their knuckles are white as they strain at the oars. They're filled with fear. They think they're going down to a liquid grave. And Jesus says to them, jot this down in your bulletin, "It is I," literally meaning "I am." I am in the Greek. It is I. I am. Seven times we noted last Sunday, this phrase, "I am," is used by Jesus in the Gospel of John. The first one being last week in that first part of John 6, "I am the bread of life." And he'll go on in chapter 8 to say, "I am the light of the world," and so forth. I am is that declaration of the name of Jesus, the name of God, and it is a powerful name. Later in John's Gospel, chapter 18, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Roman soldiers come for him after Judas has betrayed him. And he asked, who are you seeking? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says this, "I am." And you know what happens next? The Roman cohort falls backward to the ground. That's the power of this name. And when Jesus identifies himself as the maker of heaven and earth, the eternal God in human flesh, he is the ruler of everything and over everything. Everything is subject to him. That should bring encouragement to us in the storms of life. There is power in the name of Jesus, and he is I am. And when he speaks that to his disciples, the rest of the Gospels tell us that immediately the wind and the wave stopped, and the waves were calm, and they were safe. So let's look at the last part of our bulletin today, Christ's deliverance from the storm. It's through the storm, and that word "through" is very important, because Jesus could have simply detoured them out there in the storm, away from it. But remember, it was God's will to send them into the storm, And I believe it was Christ's will to deliver them through the storm before he ever sent them into the storm. And so verse 21 says, so they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. You know, it's a smart thing to do, to receive him into their boat. Whenever there's a storm, get Jesus in your boat. Because the boat isn't going to sink if Jesus is on board, right? We know that from the other Gospels that immediately the storm stopped, it all subsided, and they were safe. And listen, the moment they receive him into the boat, all is well. Listen, there's no greater comfort in all the world than to have Jesus in your life. To have him in control of every aspect of your life. To have him in your marriage, in your home, in your parenting, in the workplace, in every situation. And the last part of verse 21 is very interesting. Immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Many consider this another miracle of Jesus. It's like the boat just hydroplaned in a second to the shore. It would be an amazing thing to see, wouldn't it? Instead of going down, they're going ashore. Instead of drowning, they're reaching their intended destination. Why? Because Jesus is in their boat. So jot this down in your bulletin. With Jesus in your boat, you are in the safest place in all the world. You're in the safest place on this entire planet. You see how valuable this lesson is to the disciples and to us today? It's the lesson that brings them courage when they're under attack in the future, when they are imprisoned, when they're in the storms that will surely come to them. He will carry all of us home to be with the Father. That is the preservation that he provides for his own. They will be able to go into enemy territory, to go before Roman emperors and Jewish leaders, and know they are in God's hands. And even if their life is taken, it will simply be their passage immediately into his presence. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, once said, "We are immortal until our work for God is done upon the earth." Listen, there's a work for every one of us to do for the kingdom of God. And he will protect us. He will preserve us as long as we're pursuing his will and engaged in his work. He will open the door for his preordained work to be done down here on earth by us. And so I ask you this question. Can you imagine sailing into this world, into the open seas of this world, without Christ in your life? How hopeless, how empty, how vain life is without the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. And how glorious it is, even in the darkest night and in the deepest part of the sea, to follow the will of God wherever he leads you. Some of you find yourself in a storm right now, a difficult spot. You're just like these disciples. You're in the deepest sea, the darkest part of the night, and the winds are howling, and the waves are going over your boat. It may be in your marriage, maybe in your finances, it may be in your business, it may be with your children, it may be with your parents, it may be your health. Whatever it is, however big it is or however small it is, there's only one who comes walking to you on the waters of your storm, and it is Jesus Christ. And when you invite him into your boat, it's not going down. You are safe with him. Now you may be asking, well, why? Why did God put his disciples? Why does God put me into this boat, this storm, and change the weather? Why does he do all that? Well, I have an answer for you that you may not like, but it's an answer that we all need to know. And that is this answer. He is still working on you and me. We know this. We are not perfect yet. We have a lot of growing to do in our lives. We have a lot of lessons to learn. And many of them come through going through storms and experiences like these very disciples were going through that night. And so because of that, he's always going to be working on you and me. In fact, I would say this, when he's done working with you, you know what's going to happen to you? You and I are going to flatline. You'll go right to the glories of heaven to be with Christ. No more storms will ever happen in your life because you will be with Christ. I know you're thinking, God, keep working on me. I'm not ready for that yet. Just keep working on me. And listen, my friend, He will. He will do it without your counsel. He is a committee of one. And He knows everything that's going on in your life. And He knows everything that you're going through. And He knows exactly what's best for you. And so, follow His will. You may be at the height of your spiritual experience right now, like these disciples were after the miracle of feeding the 5,000. But He may send you into the storm because He knows what's best for you. He's working on you. He's working on me. And as you go into that storm, worship Him and realize that He is sufficient for everything that's going to happen in your life. And as you trust Him, you'll realize that this storm is prescribed perfectly by God for you. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your paths straight." Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are so puzzled at times when we encounter storms in our life. We're engaged in Your will. We're following Your will. We're obeying You. And yet the storm comes. Lord, in those moments, help us to remember that You're not finished with us yet. That You're bringing us to maturity, step by step, slowly but surely. And depending on our response to the storm, we will learn that lesson. And we will grow in our faith in You. And we will see You do marvelous things. You will reveal the richness of Your grace and mercy, the richness of Your promises, the richness of Your presence. And so now for each of us, as we go through the storms that are surely ahead of us, help us to bring You into our boat and make us secure, preserve us, deliver us, and be the victorious one coming to us in the storms of life. We ask this in Jesus' name with great thanksgiving. Amen.